faith-filled finance. All major UK bank accounts. One app. Provision is built by Christians to help you steward what God's given you. Track your spending, saving and giving in one place. Join the waitlist now at provision.money and get your first month free. That's provision.money.
The Leadership File on Premier.
Welcome to The Leadership File with me, Andy Peck. Conversations that change the way you lead. This week, we're going to be tackling not one, but two major issues that affect the local church: the role of women and the importance of discipleship. This is partly because these are the two latest books by today's guest, Lucy Pepiat, who is the principal of Westminster Theological Centre. She and her husband, Nick Crawley, lead Crossnet Anglican Church in Bristol. The books we're considering are Women and Worship at Corinth, Paul's Rhetorical Arguments in 1 Corinthians 11 to 14, published by Whipf and Stock, and The Disciple on Becoming Truly Human, also by Whipf and Stock. So welcome, Lucy, to the Leadership File.
Thank you.
We don't have just time to do justice to both books. In fact, we may be very adventurous in seeking to do this, but it'd be good to just put you into a bit of context. How did you come to be both principal of a theological centre and also running a local church?
Well, when I got married 25 years ago, I felt that God was calling me into lay ministry. My husband was ordained, and he felt that too. So I went ahead and trained as a lay reader then in the Diocese of London. And Nick and I have always really just run things in the church together. I've done a lot of preaching and leading and leading groups over the last 25 years. So I've always been very involved in our local church and felt that that was a calling on me. And then a few years ago, and because I was leading in the local church, I felt that really I needed to become more conversant with my faith, do some more study. And so I started studying theology and never stopped. And I ended up doing a PhD in systematic theology and then started teaching a little bit at WTC a few years ago and did a bit of teaching at Trinity in Bristol. And then when the previous principal resigned, I was around and I got offered first the Dean of Studies job and then the principal's job.
Oh, splendid. And WTC, rather, is, of course, Westminster Theological Centre, although you're not based in Westminster as such?
No, not anymore. It started in London, and now our offices are in Cheltenham, and the college runs through a hub-based system, so it's a dispersed model, and we have hubs all around the country and one in Sweden.
Oh, well, good. Now, we've looked at women in leadership before on the Leadership File, but never looked at particular texts of Scripture like your book does. So I need to just remind listeners of some of the texts in 1 Corinthians 11 to 14, which we're going to focus on. The one in 1 Corinthians 11, of course, where Paul is talking a little bit about, he talks about the headship of Christ, and the head of the woman is man, the head of Christ is God. And then he goes on to talk about women praying and prophesying in the text. So that's 1 Corinthians 11. But later on, in 1 Corinthians 14, we read verse 34 that women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. So on the one hand, you've got 1 Corinthians 11, women praying and prophesying in a church context. So prophecy is being obviously audible. And in verse 34 in chapter 14, they're to remain silent. And I grew up in a church where women were forbidden from taking any vocal part in the church service apart from singing because of that verse. And of course, there are denominations in the UK where that's still believed to be the case. In other churches, of course, they're a little bit more open to women speaking, leading. In fact, in some cases, there's no bar on any involvement. But they're still puzzled, perhaps, by this contradiction. And your book obviously seeks to unwrap that particular topic.
Yes, I got interested in 1 Corinthians 11-14 because I saw so many inconsistencies, actually, in the text. In the 11 passage, in the tongues passage in 14, and then in the women passage. And once I started to really research it, I realized that there are very few adequate answers for us in terms of actually really making sense of those texts. So I started to look in earnest at some of the sometimes quite glaring contradictions, actually, in what appears to be Paul's thought, also in his theology. So the theology that comes out in 1 Corinthians 11 in relation to man and woman, especially in 11:7, the idea that man alone is the glory and image of God and woman is his glory. And there are some very odd theological understandings of creation and gender and relation of man and woman to one another and to Christ and Christ to God, and how that all fits in as a pattern. So once I started looking at that, I found really too many inconsistencies and contradictions. And so I propose in my book that actually Paul is engaging with the Corinthian thought there, and that the Corinthians had got in a muddle over men and women and how women should behave in public worship, and Paul is correcting them in those passages and saying that women shouldn't wear head coverings because their hair is their glory, and that they have a natural glory because they are women. And so he sets them free from that. That's my thesis in the book.
Okay. And you use the phrase Paul's rhetorical arguments. For people not familiar with that form of speech, how does the rhetorical argument concept come across?
The rhetorical argument's the idea that he's using an ancient form of argumentation where you cite your opponents or the people that you're arguing with, not necessarily signalling that, oh, you say this, I say this, but you weave it in to the way that you're speaking or writing, and that would have been a very acceptable way. People would have understood that's how people often set up arguments in the ancient world and with Greek rhetoric. And Paul would have been familiar with that and that way of arguing. And actually, it's well known that in 1 Corinthians, he does cite the Corinthians in different places. And so if you look at your Bibles, you'll find that there are quotation marks in certain places in chapter 8, for instance. And they're not in the original, the quotation marks. They're what editors have decided for sure. Paul is now quoting the Corinthians here, possibly from the Corinthian letter. And so my thesis, my idea, is just that he's quoting the Corinthians a bit more extensively than people had originally thought. And then that brings coherence to the passage once you look at it from that perspective. Instead of all these inconsistencies, there's actually a coherent pattern to these passages in 11 and then the two in 14.
Okay. And of course, just to remind listeners that it was originally written in Greek, there was no paragraphing, there were no verses in that sense. So interpreters have to read the text and make judgments as they interpret into English. And you were led to this approach because of the inconsistencies, particularly, were you, or was there other wider reading that you'd done that helped you?
Well, I came across a study of Paul's rhetoric through Professor Douglas Campbell, who's a professor in the US at Duke Divinity School, and he's done a massive amount of work on Romans. And so really, my way in was listening to him speaking about Paul's use of rhetoric, which I realized was, everybody knew that Paul does this. Whether he does it to the extent that Douglas proposes in Romans is very controversial. But I was really fascinated by the whole concept that Paul is a very, very masterful rhetorician, and I knew already that he was a brilliant theologian. So I was kind of troubled, really, by the fact that he came across as so muddled in these passages, and I thought, this doesn't quite make sense to me, because I think he's a brilliant person and a brilliant and deep theologian. He's our first theologian, really, in the church. And so that was my way into trying to make sense of it. Yeah.
And of course, you believe the Bible is the Word of God, you haven't gone kind of the liberal route, which says, well, mm-hmm. that doesn't really matter anyway, because you know we can make what we like of the text. You know, that's a route that wasn't open to you.
Yeah, no, that matters to me, actually, that I mean, people do, there are two approaches. One is to ignore it and say, oh, it's irrelevant because it's wrong, kind of thing, you know, and that would be a more liberal way of saying, well, Paul's just wrong about women, and so we'll throw it out. Another approach is to say that they are interpolations, so that they've been added. That's, a lot of people think that about the end of 14, that a scribe would have added it later, so it's not, so they say, well, it's not Pauline, so we'll relegate it to some kind of secondary status. But to me, that's not adequate, because I think, yeah, but it's there, it's in the Bible.
Sure.
And if we really believe that the Bible is God's word to us, then I think that it's beholden upon us to wrestle with it and say, well, what might it mean, what does it mean? And I think that my approach actually really does bring coherence to Paul as a thinker, to Paul as a theologian, to Paul as one who worked with women. As we know, he, you know, many, many of his co-workers were women. They led churches, they taught, they spoke, they evangelized, they discipled. So it really is very peculiar for him to suddenly come out with these things in Corinth, and also to say these are universal rules. So people dismiss it. The other way that people sort of get round it, you know, wriggle out of it in a way, is to say, well, it's context specific or it's cultural. But what I do show in my book is that it's not. It's a universal ruling, if it is Paul. And it's not cultural, it's rooted in a creation theology. So we can't just dismiss it on the grounds that it's only contextual, I would say.
Sure, brilliant. Well, thank you so much for that insight. And just if you're listening and searching for a pen, the book is Women and Worship at Corinth, : Paul's Rhetorical Arguments in 1 Corinthians 11 to 14. It's published by WIPF and Stock, that is WIPF and Stock, and Lucy Pepiat, PEPPIATT. So splendid. You're listening to Leadership File with me, Andy Peck. We're joined by Lucy Pepiat, the principal of Westminster Theological Centre. We'll be back just after this. Welcome back to Leadership File with me, Andy Peck. I'm joined this week by Lucy Pepiat. She's the author of two books in particular that we're looking at today, Women in Worship at Corinth, which we looked at before the break. And we're going to look at the second book now, The Disciple, on Becoming Truly Human, which is also published by WIPF and Stock. So, Lucy, we turn to the issue of discipleship. And I love the subtitle of the book, On Becoming Truly Human. And it's sometimes thought that discipleship means becoming more spiritual. So obviously, I appreciate it may have been an editor that helped you with the subtitle. I don't know, but that's obviously part and parcel of your understanding of discipleship.
It is very much so. No, it was my subtitle.
Oh, it is good.
It really came out actually of my PhD work on the whole question of what has Christ really done for us in becoming truly human, and that if he becomes like us to become truly human, then we have a pattern of what it means to be truly human in Jesus Christ, and so becoming like him will mean that we become more human and not sort of less human and more spiritual. So I was really kind of playing with those ideas, and the fact that I love the idea really that the incarnation means that Jesus has come into everything that is human, and God has come into humanity, into us, in order to make us more like him, but that is the most liberating, freeing, amazing thing that can happen to a human being. So I was looking in the disciple at really theological ideas behind discipleship, but I wanted to try and make them accessible for normal people in normal churches and not get very sort of academic, because in my work with my husband in our church, we have been involved in discipling young people now for about 11 years, and before that we did it in our previous churches, and just feel the importance of that, really, for older people to invest in young people in that way.
That's terrific. And you speak of a crisis in discipleship in the early part of the book. You ask the question, what has happened in our understanding of the nature of God and the nature of the Christian life that has caused us to abandon discipleship as our primary focus? It's a big question.
Yeah, it is a big question. And I think I came into the charismatic church when I was in my early 20s and hadn't been part of the evangelical church before then. So in some ways came in as a bit of an outsider and loved it. I was filled with the Spirit, and I think the charismatic church is wonderful. But I was perturbed, I think, by the lack of depth, probably, in understanding, lack of depth of understanding of our own faith, and the ease with which a lot of Christians can be knocked off balance, derailed by difficult circumstances, difficult questions, by being in groups where our faith is ridiculed or ignored. And so my interest and my husband's interest is to help to root ourselves, each other, and other people in the faith so that we are not knocked, you know, not tossed about by winds that blow around us and storms. And we, taking Jesus's idea where he said, if you take my words and put them into practice, then you'll be like people who build their houses on the rock. You know, when the storms come, you won't be shaken. And so we thought, well, if that's a promise of Jesus, then it must work. You've got to, so let's give it a go. Yeah. And see what happens when you live in communities where you encourage one another to put Jesus's words into practice.
Yeah. I mean, the word disciple and discipleship, of course, has become a bit of a turn-off for some because it implies a certain style and approach to Christianity. Mm-hmm. You don't always just use the word disciple, do you, in the book?
No, I've taken ideas from other people. I lean very heavily on Dallas Willard, who is one of my heroes, and I think he's absolutely brilliant at dealing with the whole concept of how grace, the grace of God and our own response in effort is combined. And he does that very brilliantly himself. So I've lifted his ideas. He talks about being an apprentice. So I've used that picture, being like an apprentice to an artisan. So Jesus is the skilled artisan who knows how to live life. And if we follow him and learn from him, then we will understand how to live our lives here and now in the way, as Dallas Willard said, in the way that Jesus would live his life if he were me. And so that's one picture. And just, yes, this sort of idea of a learner, of someone who's following those kind of ideas.
And you've hinted already, you hope your book will be accessible to, or is accessible, I should say, not will be, is accessible to people who don't have an academic background.
I hope so. I know that I think there are a lot of ideas in it, but I think it's accessible. I know that people who've done it in groups in their church, in home groups and churches that have studied it, and I put a few little practical questions at the end and applications. So I hope it gives people a way in to thinking about discipleship, which means that it's possible, and which means that it has a practical application as well as a good theological understanding of actually what does it mean to be like Jesus in this life. Is that even a possibility, and how could we think about that? So those are the kind of questions I'm trying to answer.
Splendid. Well, your book is, as we've said, earthed in a church community you help to lead. You're also principal of Westminster Theological Centre. You hinted already that this is a slightly different way of doing a theological college than a residentially based one. How does the centre run? You hinted at the early term, but it may be that people are listening who anticipate theological college and wondering about that kind of style.
Yes, well, we've tried, we do make theological training and education accessible for people where they are by this hub-based model. So we offer degrees and certificates and diplomas in theology that are all part-time, so we don't do anything full-time. It's evenings and residentials, so it's designed for people who have busy home lives or busy work lives. And we have a hub-based model, so hopefully there's a hub near most people in this country. There are a few gaps. And you have two residentials a year where you have intensive teaching. You meet everybody that you're studying with, your faculty, face-to-face. They're wonderful times. We have worship and prayer ministry and a lot of teaching, a lot of discussion, and very, very exciting times of gathering. And then you go back home and you have evenings on a Monday or Tuesday in your hub, and you meet with a smaller cohort of students, and you have video conference seminars or recorded lectures. So it's not distance learning at all. It's like a sort of home-based model with a real face-to-face feel and community feel. It's great.
Right. And the kind of costs that are involved, without going into necessary detail, is it a cheaper model than going away to college?
Yes, it's much cheaper than university. We keep the costs down deliberately because we want it to be available to people. We offer bursaries as well, and we have some full bursaries for people from addiction or offending backgrounds are offered. So it really is, we really, really do want to make theological education and training accessible to people who might feel, oh gosh, either not have the confidence to do it, or think they don't have the time, or think they don't have the money. So we're really trying to make it easy, because our real hearts and vision is that we are part of building up the church and building up people in confidence as missionaries, disciples, as people in the workplace, Christians in the workplace, who just have confidence in their scriptures, confidence in their faith, confidence in their God. And I think that we really are able to do that. So it's a very, very exciting college to be part of.
Fantastic. Great. And how can people get copies of the books? Presumably these are things that books that are for sale in Christian bookshops and also online?
Well, unfortunately only online, because of my publishers. They're based in America. They're wonderful publishers, but their UK distribution is only online.
Okay.
So through Amazon, through their own website, which is the Whitfinstock website. And if you come and study at WTC, you can just buy them at WTC.
Oh, fantastic. Okay. And just to say also, of course, you'll be taking part in a discipleship forum that I'm helping to host in conjunction with CWR, which will be next February in Bristol. So go to www.discipleship-forums.co.uk and you can find out more about that. It's a very nominal cost to be there. So if folk want to hear you live, that'll be the place to go, as well as, of course, many other venues as well.
Yeah, great. Looking forward to that.
Splendid. So you're listening to Leadership File with me, Andy Peck. I was joined this week by Lucy Pepiat. Lucy's the principal of Westminster Theological Centre. She and her husband, Nick Crawley, lead Crosset Anglican Church in Bristol. And the books we were considering were Women and Worship at Corinth, Paul's Rhetorical Arguments in 1 Corinthians 11 to 14, and The Disciple, On Becoming Truly Human, also published by Whitf and Stock. So thank you, Lucy, so much.
Thank you, Andy.
And thank you for listening. Do tune in next Sunday at 3:30. Do also, obviously, access the archive versions of Leadership File by going to Premier's own website, going to the radio section, and you can download archive versions, including this one, in due course. I look forward to your company again next Sunday at 3:30. Thanks for tuning in.
You've been listening to The Leadership File on Premier. Andy Peck serves as a tutor at CWR, a Christian charity whose courses and publications aim to apply God's word to everyday life. Contact him via email apeck@cwr.org.uk.